This morning I'm going to be reading from two passages of Scripture. The first one is Ezekiel 47 and the second one is John 7. So if you want to follow along, you can be ready to do that. Ezekiel 47, 1 to 12, John 7, 37 to 39. The Word of God says this in Ezekiel 47, 1 to 12. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside of the outer gate that faces east. And there was water running out on the right side. And when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The water came up to my ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The water came up to my waist. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep. Water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. He said to me, Son of man, what have you seen this? Then he brought me and returned to the bank of the river. When I returned there, along the bank of the river, were very many trees on one side and the other. Then he said to me, This water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the river goes, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live where the river goes. It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Ganglaim. They will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, exceedingly many. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. Along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for medicine. And now to John 7, 37 to 39. The Word of God says this. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us your word and your spirit to illumine our hearts and minds. And I pray that you will do that this morning, that you will move in us in a way that moves us increasingly out of ourselves into the mission to which you've called us. We pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Many people see the Bible as an encyclopedia of spiritual truths, and of course it does contain spiritual truths, but it's more than just an encyclopedia of spiritual truths. Others see it as a devotional for a thought for the day, sometimes opening, what's the thought for the day, and point, and of course it does have devotional truth, but it's much more than that and shouldn't be used merely in that way. Some see the Bible as a source of interesting stories. Think of David and Goliath. Think of Daniel and the lion's den. And of course, the Bible does have many interesting stories. But it's more than that. The Bible is really one story. It's a true story. It's the story of a bride, of a villain who steals her away, who deceives her, and of a hero who's willing to do whatever it takes to rescue his bride so that she can be fruitful. Now, this is the only story, this true story of the Bible, is the only story in which you and I cannot be the hero. We can be like the hero, but we can't be the hero, and I think that's why a lot of people don't like to read the Bible. because they can't be the hero of the story. We are more like the bride. We are the bride who needs to be rescued. Now, I'm going to tell the story of the Bible today from the point of view of God's presence. And in the Bible, we see God getting closer and closer to his people. And as he gets closer, amazing things happen. When God gets close, he makes you special. And that's the main point of this sermon. When God gets close, he makes his people special. Just now think how special it was for Adam and Eve in the garden. God was with them. He walked with them. He talked with them. No other creature in all creation had that privilege of having that kind of fellowship with God. They were made in his image and made for fellowship with him. And although he had already breathed into them the breath of life, God also held out to them a higher form of life symbolized in the tree of life, which they could attain. Obeying him, fulfilling their mission given in Genesis 1:28 to subdue the earth, to reign over the earth in God's name, and to fill it. But when they sinned, they were cast out of the garden, separated from the presence of God. An angel with a flaming sword was placed at the gateway, indicating now that any entrance into God's presence would require passage through his judgment. Yet even then, God promised that one day he would destroy the barrier of sin and restore their special relationship with him. And that is just what he began to do. But the first step was to make it clear, to make it very clear, just how bad sin is. They might have thought, well, I just ate from this tree. How bad is that? And now God says, I'm going to show you just how bad it is. Adam's sin developed until the earth had corrupted itself. Between the fall and the flood, God did not intervene in any saving way. He let things develop. I'm going to let you see what happens when I don't intervene. Without God's grace, sin developed in such a way that, according to Genesis 6:5, every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. So God sent a flood to destroy the earth, but saved Noah and his family in the ark. When Noah got out of the ark, he built an altar and offered a burnt offering to the Lord, Genesis 8:21. Now, in Hebrew, burnt offering means ascend. The smoke consumed the sacrifice and ascended to God, and the passage says there that the aroma reached God and it pleased him. So presumably Eden was destroyed in the flood, and now it appears that God is up. Of course, he's everywhere, but sometimes he localizes himself to teach us something, possibly that there's now a barrier between God and man. In any case, God is up, and during this time, God is said to come down. Yet the accepted sacrifice and the rainbow, promising that God will not allow the flood to happen again, tells us that God has a plan to do something special. Now, in the time of Abraham, God would come down from heaven to visit in human form. The sin problem was still present, so he never stayed very long. And on one of these occasions, in Genesis 18, Abraham invited God over for lunch. And surprisingly, God accepted the invitation. No doubt the neighbors talked. Guess who God had over for dinner? And, of course, we know that Abraham became known as the friend of God. Now, how would you like to invite God over for dinner? And he says, sure, I'd love to. That was the experience of Abraham. God was close to him. He came close, so close that Abraham was able to invite him over for dinner. But the people, in the time of Moses, God got even closer. The children of Israel lived in tents on their way to the promised land from Egypt. And at that time, God said to Moses something like this, make me a tent too. I've decided to move into the neighborhood. So Moses made the tabernacle, and the cloud of glory covered it and filled the most holy place. During the rest of their travel toward the promised land, they were led by the glory cloud. which provided shade by day and fire by night, provided light and warmth. What enemy would dare approach God's people with this column of fire by night and the cloud by day? God was protecting them. He was bringing them along towards the promised land. Perhaps most of the children of Israel had wanted to leave Egypt simply to escape the harsh treatment of the Egyptians. God, however, had a more important reason. He said in Exodus 19, "I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." He brought them out to be close to them and to make him his treasured possession, according to Exodus 19. He came close, he made them special, his treasured possession. How would you like God to say to you, "I want to be close to you, so I'm moving into your neighborhood"? Think of God buying a house next to yours. That was the experience of God's people in the time of Moses. God got close to them. He was their neighbor. The barrier of sin was still there. The people could only come up to the front door of the God's tent. Only the priests were allowed to inside, and only the high priest could go into the most holy place, and that only once a year, and not without having offered a sacrifice of blood. But God was among them in a way he had never been present before. Through the priests, the sacrifices, and the offerings, they had fellowship with God. And that made them special. Now, in the time of King Solomon, the tent of God was replaced by a larger, more beautiful, and more permanent building. The construction of the temple seemed to indicate that God was there to stay. But the people began to misunderstand the significance of God's presence among them. They began to think that God was with them, not to make them special, but because they were already so special. God wants to be with us because we're better than all the other nations, they thought to themselves. The main thing they wanted wasn't a relationship with God, but the good things God could give them. They imagined that God was sort of like their genie in a bottle, or genie in a temple in this case, to grant their every wish, to protect them from all their enemies. And so when Jeremiah the prophet came and predicted the fall of Jerusalem because of their sin, the fall of Jerusalem to the forces of Babylon, the people thought he was crazy. "Are you kidding?" they said. "Nothing can happen to us. The temple of the Lord is with us. Nothing can happen to us." So God came close in judgment and sent his people into captivity into Babylon. The prophet Ezekiel had a vision of the glory of God leaving the temple, which was eventually destroyed by the Babylonians. Having destroyed the temple, God promised that he himself would be a sanctuary for his people there in captivity, Ezekiel 10. And this way the people would learn to look to him more than to his blessings. Now, in Ezekiel 40 to 47, which is the passage we read this morning, is from Ezekiel 47. In this section, Ezekiel 40 to 47, Ezekiel, having been in Babylon for a while, 14 years, I think, had a vision of a future temple. Now, some people mistakenly think this vision of the temple means that sometime in our future, the Jews will rebuild the temple that was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70 and reinstitute sacrifices. But clearly, Ezekiel is communicating here a shadowy description of a reality that was too glorious to understand at the time. Hebrews says that the Old Testament is a shadow of the greater things to come. So Ezekiel's description here should be seen by us as well as a description of a greater reality too great to be able to explain at that particular time. But God gives him the vision in terms that make sense to them in their context. So we read in chapter 47 that water was flowing, trickling out from under the temple. Think of it. Drops, little drops trickling out from under the temple. Trickling out. And the influence of this flow was increasing both in quantity and in impact. At 1,000 cubits, 1,500 feet, the water was ankle deep. And then Ezekiel in this vision was brought another 1,000 cubits, and the water was now knee deep. You see, it's increasing. It starts as a trickle. It gets deeper and deeper. another 1,000 cubits, and the water was waist deep. At another 1,000 cubits, it was too deep to touch bottom. He said, the passage says you could only swim, and you couldn't cross it. It was too big. Then he says that wherever the river went, everything it touched would live. The water would go into the desert and produce life. The water would go into salty seas and give them life. Now, the passage also says that trees grew on each side of the river, and these trees provided food and healing. Food and healing. The vision would help prepare them for the time when God would get even closer. And at that time, they would be able to understand if they had ears to hear. And that's what happened when Jesus came. When the Father sent his Son, in Jesus Christ, God has come closer than ever before. He is, in fact, Emmanuel, God himself with us, both God and man. How special it was, how special it must have been for the disciples to walk and talk with Jesus, to ask him any question. How would you like to be able to do that? Someday we will. How would you like to be able to do that now, as the disciples did? Not only could they invite him over for dinner, not only was he their neighbor, but now he was one of the family, a son of Adam and Eve. Hebrews says that he was not ashamed to call them his brothers. Jesus is the true temple of God, the place where God dwells. The Old Testament temple, including the vision that Ezekiel had of a temple, is but a shadow of Jesus, the true temple. John says that Jesus came to dwell, literally to tabernacle among us, in John 1:14. Standing in the rebuilt temple structure, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple," referring to his body, not to the structure. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." Of course, he was not referring to the temple that Zerubbabel had rebuilt and that had been enlarged by Herod, but to himself. He, the true temple of God, with his people. The Old Testament temple had priests and sacrificial lambs. Now Jesus is our high priest who came to offer the final sacrifice for our sins. He's also the true lamb who, as a priest, offers himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And through his sacrifice, he pays for all the sins of his people and so removes that barrier that separated us from God. The temple had bread. In John 6:35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." When we listen to his word and partake of the Lord's Supper, we feed on him. The temple also had light. Candelabra had lights in it. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the fulfillment of Ezekiel's temple is not some rebuilt physical structure in Jerusalem, but Jesus himself is that temple. We see this also. The Samaritan woman asked about the location of the proper place to worship, Jerusalem or Samaria, she says. In John 4:23, Jesus says, "The hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." In other words, we're not talking about a building here. Jesus himself is the fulfillment of Ezekiel's future temple. Now, all this will help us understand Ezekiel's vision of the temple in chapter 47. What does it mean that the water was flowing out of the temple? Well, in John 4:14, Jesus also said to the Samaritan woman, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." So water wells up from within the believer and leads to eternal life. Now, Jesus gives us even more clarity on this in the other passage that we read from John 7. John 7, 37 to 39. "Now on the last day of the great feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said,'" and the scripture said this in many places, one of them is Ezekiel 47, other places as well, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his inmost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So according to Jesus, the river of Ezekiel that flows from the temple is the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God occasionally came upon prophets and kings to equip them for special tasks, and the Spirit was not absent in the Old Testament. But the prophet Joel had prophesied the day when all of God's people would receive this special gift of God's presence, the Holy Spirit. And this is exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:17. Because Jesus paid for our sins through his death on the cross and rose from the dead and conquered death itself, he ascended into heaven and received the gift of the Spirit, whom he poured out on his church. The Spirit takes the nourishment that comes from the bread of life and fills us. The Holy Spirit comes upon us and then flows out from us. Not only does the Holy Spirit come upon us, but the Holy Spirit flows out from us. Now, according to the passage, this doesn't happen automatically. According to this passage, it happens when we believe. He who believes in me, says the passage. Jesus says, he who believes in me from his inmost being will flow rivers of living water. In other words, he who puts his faith to work. And that is the topic of the sermon, Lord willing, next week, putting our faith to work. But according to this passage, when you put your faith to work, it doesn't talk about just, well, I one day I became a Christian and I believed. Okay, that's good. But now you put your faith to work. You, in every situation, you say, if I believe in God, what are the implications for my actions at this point? And Jesus says, he who believes in me from his inmost being will flow rivers of living water. When we use our faith in the many challenging situations before us, rivers flow out from us to bring life to the world. Just as in Ezekiel's vision, the water, the Holy Spirit, flows out from the temple. And you and I are now the temple where the Spirit lives. Flows out to bring transforming life to the world around us. The Spirit flows out from us individually, but also corporately, from his body gathered for worship, the body sent out for service in any given place in the world. This is how God transforms the world. Remember at the beginning, God showed us what happens when he doesn't intervene. Every thought, only evil all the time. If you think you have the power to resist in yourself, the flesh, the world, and the devil, you are gravely mistaken. That was made very clear. None of us in ourselves has power to resist the flesh, the temptations of the world. We have an enemy who hates us. This is how God transforms the world. As we put our faith to work, his Spirit flows out and transforms the world where we live. Just as in Ezekiel's prophecy, the influence of the Spirit in the world begins small, but gradually grows in influence, so this is also true in your life, and it's also true in history. Because the Spirit has been poured out, because he flows out from us as we put our faith to work, we should expect God's kingdom to progress. Many Christians today have a very pessimistic attitude about what King Jesus, having conquered death and risen, will accomplish between now and his second coming. I believe that the Left Behind series has contributed to false notions and a certain pessimism about what we should expect King Jesus to do between now and the second coming. Many people act as if we're on a sinking ship. Just hang on for dear life and wait till Jesus comes back. Don't do anything about trying to use your gifts to transform the world. The Holy Spirit has no influence, so it is thought, as he flows out from us, but this is not what the passage says. Of course, the Bible also makes it clear that the kingdom comes by way of the cross. Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow me." So until the second coming of Christ, the evil one will attack. There will be moments when all looks dark and hopeless, even as the kingdom advances, and advances even through those dark moments as God intervenes with salvation and judgment. So we should be wise and prepared for what may come as the evil one attacks, but we should not be afraid. If you are God's child, then what you have in having the presence of the Holy Spirit is much better than simply being able to invite God over for lunch, as Abraham did. It's better by far than simply having him for a neighbor, as the people in the time of Moses had. It goes far beyond even the experience of the disciples being physically present with Jesus. Jesus said, "It's good for you that I go away, because then I'll send the Holy Spirit." So what we have in having the Spirit is better even than what the disciples had when they were able to walk and talk with Jesus. So don't long for, "I wish I could have been there." We have something better. In fact, having received the gift of the Holy Spirit, we have the first part of something even better than what Adam had before the fall. Adam then walked with God, but now God lives in and among his people. This is the first part of that eschatological life that God held out to Adam in the tree of life. We have it now, but not yet fully. We're looking forward to its fullness. Because of our union with Christ, we are now called the temple of God. Ephesians 2:21-22. And so as the temple of God, the water, the Holy Spirit flows out from us as we put our faith to work. Now God is so close that the Bible calls us the bride of Christ. If the love of God in Jesus has gripped your life, then he has made you very special. Equipped and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. Before you met Jesus, you were empty and grasping for something to fill you up. Maybe you craved the praise of other people. Maybe you thrived on the accumulation of possessions. Maybe you grasped after the love of other people. Maybe you always worried and needed to have everything just so in order to feel strong and good about yourself. Before you met Jesus, you were empty and grasping for something to fill you up. But now that the love of God in Jesus has taken hold of you, you're no longer empty and grasping, but full and overflowing with the Holy Spirit of God who flows out from you as you put your faith to work to transform the world around you. Your family, your church, your community, the world. Jesus has met your deepest needs, and the streams of living water flow out of your life with blessings for those around and praise to God. So when God gets close, he makes us special so we can get our eyes off of ourselves and so that with new boldness we can get our eyes onto the world before us and to do the mission that he's called us to. You may not have all the things or all the money you'd like to have. You might wish you had more education than you do. Maybe you feel unimportant because you don't have the gifts or maturity that you see in someone else. You might not feel as intelligent or as good looking as someone else you know and that you wish you were like them. But if the love of God, which so clearly we see in Jesus, has gripped your life, then you are very special because God himself lives in you and flows out from you to transform the world. So don't measure the worth of the church according to what people think of it. From the world's perspective, the Church of Jesus Christ isn't much. It isn't important. It doesn't have much power according to the world. Maybe it's a nice place to go to escape from reality, say some people. Or if you happen to be of the religious type, maybe it meets some need in you. The fact is, however, that God himself lives in his church. He doesn't live in any political group. He doesn't live in Washington, D.C., he doesn't live in any multinational corporation, forever how much power and money they have. God only lives in his church. And living there, living here, because he is present here among us today. Living here, he has equipped his people to transform that world and to bring his kingdom to full expression. If you believe it, then in the midst of your weakness, in the midst of your problems, stand up straight and tall. Don't hold back for fear of failure. Ask for what seems impossible, the transformation of your family, your neighbors, your neighborhood, your city, your world. There are those who are confident because of the many resources at their fingertips. I saw this when I was a missionary in South America. I was able to contrast and compare the confidence that people in South America had compared to the confidence that people in my country had. And I think a lot of it was due to the resources that we had. But whether or not we have resources at our fingertips, we have the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what makes the difference. So the boldness that comes from having many resources or being highly gifted isn't the kind of boldness we're talking about. It's we must be bold and keep serving even in the midst of utter poverty, even in the midst of rejection, even in the midst of attacks from the evil one, because we believe God has come very close. It is then that His supernatural resurrection power will be unleashed in our midst. Sadly, Christians today are often guilty of unbelief. We expect so little, and so we receive so little. As James says, you have not because you ask not. How much do you expect God to do through you? So often we resort to self-confidence or fall into discouragement. Every time we're controlled by worry, what we're saying in effect is that God, having come close in Jesus, isn't enough. We also need Him to fix this or that situation, and then we'll be able to do the mission to which He's called us. And every time we're controlled by anger, what we're saying in effect is that God, having come close in Jesus, is not enough. I also need Him to get that person to say sorry, to admit that I was right, and then I'll have the power to love that person. And every time we grasp after the praise of other people, what we're saying in effect is that God, having come close in Jesus, isn't enough. We also need the praise of other people in order to have strength to do the task to which God has called us. What is it that gives you strength to get up in the morning when you'd rather stay under the covers and not face the difficulties of the day? What is it that gives you strength to reach out and to love those around you when it's not convenient to do so? What is it that gives you strength to persevere in prayer for more than a few minutes for the full coming of God's kingdom and the lifting up of His name when there are so many other important things to do? What is it that fills you up? Take yourself in hand, as it were. Remember who you are. Wherever you go, there also goes the power of the kingdom, because God Himself has come very close. He has come close to make us special so we can get our eyes off of ourselves. And with new boldness, we can do the work of the kingdom and advance the kingdom in our part of the world. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for this, Your word. We thank You for giving us the Holy Spirit to live in us and among us, individually and corporately. And forgive us for so often not believing in the implications of what You've done for us. Help us today, by the power of Your Spirit and through Your word speaking to us, move us out of ourselves as we believe Your word. Make us effective. Change our community. Change our country. Change our world. Bring about revivals all over the world. May Your name be praised and honored. And may people see what happens when Jesus is King. In His name we pray. Amen.